Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for sharing with us the experiences, the victories, and the difficulties of the early believers so that we might have a pattern for our life. And we pray that your Spirit will bring to our attention those points of similarity between us and them that would allow our lives to become more pleasing to you, more fruitful in testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the morning you've given us, Lord. Commit our study into your hands and our minds into the control of your Spirit, in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, going through these, I'll be taking advantage of the different categories that we discerned last week when we analyzed how each of these letters are put together. They all begin with a simple little line that says, "Unto the church of X, write." And then they go on to a description of the Lord, which in most cases is drawn from the description that we saw in chapter 1, where the Lord appeared to the churches. In this case, the description of the Lord, which is recalled to the church at Ephesus, is that he is the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks is from verse 13. In the midst, this is chapter 1, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And the stars are in verse 16 of chapter 1. He had in his right hand seven stars. And to understand the significance of this particular description for the church at Ephesus, and John has not just grabbed random pieces of the description. The Lord is addressing the churches, and he presents himself to each church, characterizing himself in a way that's relevant for that church's difficulties and challenges. So I want to be asking, why does he choose this aspect of himself to present to the church at Ephesus? He emphasizes his deity and his humanity to Smyrna, but not to Ephesus. To Ephesus, he emphasizes, I'm the one in the middle of the candlesticks. I'm the one who holds the seven stars. And you remember, the stars are the angels of the churches. So by saying, I hold the angels, the stars, in my right hand, he's emphasizing his sovereignty over the spiritual powers, which link the churches together. Those angels don't report to one another. They all report directly to the Lord. And similarly, by saying, he's the one who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks, he's emphasizing, I am the one through whom you are united to each other. You have your unity in me, and not in any organizational structure with one another. Let's think a little bit about Ephesus. It was probably the foremost city of the Roman province of Asia at its time. It wasn't the capital city. The capital city was Pergamos, or that we're going to read about in the third letter. That was the capital. But Ephesus was by far the larger and more important city. As it is in the United States today, the capital is Washington, D.C. But if you were to think about the American city par excellence, the most important city in the United States, you probably wouldn't pick Washington. You'd probably pick New York or Los Angeles.
Or Dallas.
Or Dallas. You might very well pick Dallas, yes, indeed. And so here, Ephesus is like the New York of the Roman province of Asia. It's a really, really important city. In fact, it had a very distinctive honor. Whenever one of the Roman emperors came to visit Asia, they would always come in through Ephesus. That would be the place at which they would make their entry into the country. It was recognized as the appropriate place for the emperor to enter the province. And it's interesting in light of that, that when the gospel came to Asia, how did it come? Paul tried to bring the gospel to Asia from the east on his second missionary journey. He tried to come into Asia from the east, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. When he finally set foot in Asia, it was by way of Ephesus, coming from the west. And I think there's a little bit of symbolism there. The Lord Jesus is saying, I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I am the real ruler over Asia, and I'm going to come in through the royal gateway and emphasize my right to rule there, and the gospel comes in through Ephesus. Not only did it have a position of prominence in a secular sense, it was also prominent spiritually. It was where the gospel entered Asia. Of all seven of these churches, only two ever received a letter from the Apostle Paul. One was Ephesus. And the other one, do you know which the other one was that got a letter from Paul of these seven? Which of these churches ever got letters from the Apostle Paul? Ephesus got a letter from the Apostle Paul. You know the book of the Ephesians. One of these other churches also got a letter from Paul. Do you know what it is? No? Laodicea did. That's right. The end of the book of Colossians, Paul says, I want you to read the epistle from that I sent to the Laodiceans, and be sure you send this epistle to them as well. Now, that letter has not been preserved for us. The Holy Spirit did not see fit to retain it among the writings in the Scripture. But the Ephesians and the Laodiceans received letters from Paul. You can imagine how important that would make a church. If we were at Ephesus and we had the epistle of the Ephesians, think of all the people from all the other churches that would want to come and look at our letter, and that would want to make copies of our letter. These churches would treasure these documents, especially as it became recognized that the Spirit of God was speaking through them. And they had one of the letters. Of these seven churches, the only one that had a letter that was recognized by the other churches as being the Word of God, Scripture. And it became the residence. Ephesus became the residence of the Apostle John in his later life. He had a long association with the church at Ephesus. So this was a church that was prominent in a political and secular sense, and it was also prominent in a spiritual sense. And as a result, very early, it became recognized as sort of the chief church of the region. It was the big church. It was the center. Its bishop became looked to as sort of being more bishopy than the other bishops. Its elders took a position of supremacy, of rule, over the entire region. And it became the central church over the whole region. Just as now in the Roman Catholic organization, there are cathedrals under which a large number of smaller churches gather. So you have an archdiocese with a cathedral, and then a lot of other gathered around. There's an archdiocese in Lansing. There's one in Detroit. And between them, they pretty much divide up southeast Michigan. You don't have any cathedrals in Ann Arbor. You have churches in Ann Arbor, but they all answer either to Detroit or to Lansing. And from there, I don't know what the next step up, but eventually you get to Rome. That's because humans like to build big hierarchical organizations. They like to have a person in charge and then reporting structures coming down. It's the way the Romans organized the army. It's the way Sloan organized General Motors. It's the way the churches are organized. And Ephesus was the church that was poised to become the central church, the most important, the leading church of the region, the top dog. And in fact, it did become that. To this church, the Lord says, listen, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The unity of the churches is in me. It's not in the fact that you're a big important church and you have enough popularity to draw all the other churches together around yourself. You're going to find yourself tempted in that direction. You're likely to be tempted to become the big honcho. I want you to remember that I'm the one that controls the angels. I'm the one that ties the candlesticks together. Now we can see how appropriate the greeting is here, and we'll see further as we go through the letter. This danger that Ephesus has of becoming part of an elaborate human power structure, the Lord is warning them against it. Warning them against it. Ephesus is one of the churches that has both commendation and condemnation. He says good things about them and bad things. He doesn't give the promises or threats to them at this point. He begins with a commendation and then goes directly to a condemnation. And in these, he brings up three issues, two positive, one negative, that echo what we read about in the Olivet Discourse. I told you back when we studied Matthew 24 and 25 that I'd seen many parallels between the Olivet Discourse and the book of the Revelation. And this is one of those that I want to call to your attention. It's clear to me that John remembers that discourse and that he is, as he's writing this book, that discourse is informing it. It's sort of the plan around which much of the Revelation is constructed. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment, I want you to notice three predictions that our Lord made about what lay ahead in verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12, the Lord said, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So the first thing the Lord said would happen was that the Christians would be persecuted. They would be opposed by the world. Then he said, then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Not only would they be persecuted by the world, but there would be apostasy within the church. People in the church would abuse other Christians. People who claim to be Christians would try to harm their fellow Christians for the sake of advantage. And then finally in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, as we look at the commendation and then the condemnation for Ephesus, we're going to find that they've handled the external persecution well. They've got that under control. And furthermore, they've done a good job with the apostasy. They haven't had their eyes closed to the danger of false prophets arising. They've recognized the Lord's words, and they've taken heed of that, and they've taken care of it. But where they've stumbled is they've been caught by verse 12, the love of many shall wax cold. And that's happened in Ephesus. The love of many has waxed cold. So they've succeeded in two out of these three things, but in the third, they need help. And John takes them up in the same order. Go back to Revelation chapter 2 now. Revelation chapter 2. Look at the commendation. The commendation in verses 2 and 3 is chiastic in nature. It begins and ends with references to their works, their labor, their diligence, their patience, the kind of things that characterize their relationship with unbelievers. And in the middle, we have a reference to their diligence in dealing with apostasy. So he starts off in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And verse 3 picks up the same theme. Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Will you people really work? The word labor here is the sense of weariness associated with it. You have tired yourself in the work of God. In reaching out with the gospel and preaching to the unbelievers, you have wearied yourself. You haven't only done what's convenient to do. You've really exerted yourselves. And you've been patient. You've borne up under trial, under testing, under rejection. Think of the mob in the theater in Ephesus when Paul was there. Remember that mob that tried to get Paul in there and do away with him, and the great rage that was going on, the tremendous animosity? It was Jews from Ephesus, after all, who accused Paul in the temple that led to his arrest in Jerusalem. So there was animosity against the Christians. But their relationship with unbelievers was fine. They managed that. They worked hard in bearing the gospel out. They were patient, steadfast. They had borne suffering for the Lord. And the second thing that the Lord warned about in Matthew 24, they also taken care of. And that is the false teachers. And this he discusses in the middle of verse 2. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Remember that Ephesus is on the postal road. It's on one of the main roads around the province of Asia. As various people would travel to and fro, people like Paul, other preachers, they couldn't avoid coming through Ephesus. And as they came through Ephesus, they'd visit with the church and want to be recognized as believers. Now, what response should Ephesus take? You know, a lot of people today think that if you say you're a Christian, that's fine, you're a Christian. And one of the things the Lord's laid on our hearts is the responsibility of a local church to discern the local body. We don't take it for granted just because somebody names the name of Christ that they're a Christian. We want to understand that they have an understanding of the gospel and that their life shows evidence of salvation. Just as when Barnabas introduced Paul to the church at Jerusalem, he didn't just say, he's a Christian, guys. But rather, he told them how Paul had seen the Lord at Damascus and how he'd been saved and how he was with them going in and out at Damascus and bearing witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was some reasonable evidence of the person's salvation to lay hold on. That was Ephesus's attitude here. The Ephesian church tested those, tried those who say they are apostles, those who came in and said, I've been sent forth by the Lord, or I've been sent forth by a church on a given mission, and you should help me along as I come through. And we believe we should help those who are sent out on missionary journeys. As they come our way, we've given hospitality and some support to many. But we try to know them. We try to understand who they are. And that's a right thing to do. That's a good thing to do. The Lord is commending Ephesus for doing this, because they're dealing with one of the things that the Lord Jesus warned about back in Matthew chapter 24. But there is a condemnation closely linked with the commendation. And that's in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, there are many who, reading this verse, say, ah, the church at Ephesus has become unloving toward each other. You know, they didn't love one another. That may or may not have been the case, but I don't think that's what the Lord means in speaking to the church here. He says, you've left your first love. Now, what is the very first experience of love that characterizes a Christian's relationship with the Lord? It's not the love for other Christians. We love one another because He first loved us. And our first love is the response of our hearts to Him in love. I believe that John, here in quoting the Lord, is echoing Jeremiah chapter 2, where the Lord is rebuking the nation Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. I remember, the Lord says, what it was like when you and I first met in the wilderness. I remember when you were gathered around Mount Sinai, how you came after me in the wilderness. The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. I remember the feelings that you had for me back then when we first met. Now, there are at least some people in the audience that can understand the kind of thing that Jeremiah is appealing to here. As we got a number of younger people who I expect in several cases may be developing relationships with charming people of the opposite gender. And they know the difference between working hard and making rational decisions on the one hand and a sense of love on the other. It's a different kind of motivation. And when a fellow and a girl meet, there is a sense of love. It's not for nothing that God takes that language and uses that to explain the relationship between his people and himself. You know, we talked about the fear of God in chapter 1. Here in chapter 2 of Revelation, we talk about the love of God. We said in chapter 1 that if you really know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've really met him, if you've really come face to face with him in his glory, in his power, in his sovereignty, you will fear God. You will repent. That is unavoidable. God has to command you to do it. It's going to happen. That's a natural response of our place as created beings being confronted with such a one. But that in alone doesn't save us. When we hear his words to us, fear not, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When we hear him explain to us, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. Another emotion takes over in our hearts, and we are overwhelmed by love for the Lord. And this is as natural and as unavoidable as the fear of the Lord. If we really are saved, if we really have met the Lord Jesus, I believe at one time in our lives, we really knew the fear of God and the love of God. If we didn't, our salvation was probably some kind of an academic exercise. It was probably conforming to the crowd, trying to be like our family, or do something we thought was right, and so we did it. That's not salvation. Salvation is when we meet the Lord and we recognize how sinful we are and how holy and righteous and powerful he is, and that leads us to repentance, to fear. And then we understand that he has offered us the freeness of his salvation, our guilt and our sin taken away. And if we understand what's being said, we have to respond with love and adoration and compassion. Overflowing of our hearts toward him. It's not a mental transaction. It's a transaction of the heart. And we do make a decision to receive him and to follow him. But like most human activities, it doesn't start in the brain. It starts in the heart. That's why people do things. That's how they operate. Israel was like that in the desert. They met the Lord. They saw the thundering and the lightning on Mount Sinai. And what was the response in their hearts? Oh, they were afraid. They were scared to death. But then the Lord cared for them. He provided for them manna, water in the wilderness. And those who were truly his own responded with love. And the Lord looked back to that, and Jeremiah says, I remember the kindness of thy youth, how tender you were, how sweet you were toward me. The love when I first espoused you to myself, the love that you and I had together when we were newly married. He uses the metaphor of marriage here. I remember what it was like when you first fell in love with me. But then in Jeremiah, he goes on to say in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination, and so forth. And this, I believe, is where John's coming from, where the Lord Jesus is coming from. In Revelation chapter 2, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You are no longer driven in your life as a church by that love for me that you once felt. You are driven by need to work for me. You're going to be diligent. You're going to witness zealously. And you're going to judge heresy. You're going to find those who've gone astray. But so far as your heart's attitude toward me, you've left your first love. What did the Lord say in Matthew 24? The love of many shall wax cold. In fact, I believe he even explained that in Matthew. He said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You've been tempted into the world's ways. You've started to do things the way the world does things. You've started to value what the world values. And if you love the world, your love for me is going to flicker and go out. So you got two-thirds of Matthew 24, but there's this one piece that's missing. And of course, you know, if you're going to become a big, important church at the center of everything, what is it that other people will see and respond to? They'll see your energy. Boy, if you're working for the Lord and you're zealous and you're just doing all sorts of great things for the Lord, you're witnessing and you're bearing persecution, that'll attract lots of attention and people will come and they'll follow you. And if you're judging heresy, if you're sending out a newsletter condemning X, Y, and Z for how bad they are and how far they've strayed from the Lord, you're going to attract a following to yourself. People can see that. Nobody can see your love for the Lord. Nobody can see that heart response that's in there. And if you're not careful, if you start playing to human organizations, you're going to find that the love gets neglected and the love dies out. And after all you've got left is a shell of outward orthodoxy and orthopraxy, doing the right things, teaching the right things, but not loving as you once loved. It's much like Laodicea, who's become lukewarm, the last letter in this set. Now the Lord gives the command. He doesn't give a hold-fast command. He gives a repent command. This is where he's placing the emphasis right now. He says, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Three instructions. First of all, remember. Remember what it was like when you first became a believer. Look at the language he uses. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. We talk about people that have fallen away from the Lord. You know, he was a Christian, but now he's off being a drunkard or something. Somebody who goes away to college and loses his faith, we say he's fallen away. That's not the way the Lord uses the term here. He uses the word fallen to describe a church whose outward actions are perfect. They're working hard for the Lord. They're all signed up for every committee under the sun. And boy, are they doctrinally conservative. They're just hewing the line so close that boy, oh boy, we don't tolerate any deviation from the Word of God. We know those who are apostles and those who aren't. We can make that decision. And yet he says, you are fallen. You've fallen. Remember, think back to what it was like when you were first saved. Recall what that love for the Lord was that you had. And then repent. Acknowledge your error. Turn around. Change your mind. Recognize that you've gone astray. It's the great thing about being a Christian. Unbelievers can't do this in their lives. They can never really afford to realize they made a mistake because they lose face. The unbeliever's whole psychological life is based on saying, I'm really pretty good and I'm at least as good as those around me, and maintaining one's pride and one's sense of value. We become a Christian, we recognize that we're morally bankrupt anyway. We've already declared bankruptcy. So when it gets down to the specifics, we can afford to say, you know, I really blew it on that account. That point I really messed up on. And we can afford to recognize mistakes and fix them, which is one of the most powerful dynamics that we have, to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Repent. Acknowledge that you've been wrong to think that you could satisfy God by outward works and by mental orthodoxy, by believing right doctrine. Those are important. But that's not the whole thing, and you've left out the seed that it all starts from. And then he says, not only remember from whence you fell, and repent, but also resume the first works. Do once again what you did before. You say, wait a minute, I thought they were doing works. They were doing all these works. Well, they were. But do the first works. What's the difference between the first works and these works? The first works were motivated by love. These works were motivated by a desire to look good in the eyes of the other churches. They're motivated by a sense of, well, you know, after all, we're a leadership assembly here, and everyone's looking up to us, so we better keep our nose to the ground and be a good example for everybody. That sounds like a very laudable motive. It's the wrong motive. They're doing things for the sake of men, not for the sake of the Lord. Do the first works. The motive makes all the difference in the world. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Man looks at the rich people throwing gobs of money into the offering boxes at the temple. The Lord looks on the heart of the little widow who throws in two mites. It's the motive that makes the difference in God's eyes. You can't please Him with the outward action. And now He gives two warnings, two threats. So we're down here. He's telling them to repent, and along with the repentance comes a threat. It's a twofold threat. And I think it should be read as two separate threats. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly. That's threat number one. Threat number two is, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. See, each of these is conditional. There are two threats. I will come to thee quickly. I will remove thy candlestick out of his place. There is a condition on each of those. I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except, unless you repent. I will come to thee quickly. What's the condition on that? Well, it's introduced by the or else. And that really has to do with all three commands. Remember, repent, and resume, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I believe the coming quickly is a reference to the Lord's return. To the unbeliever, he comes as a thief in the night. His return is unexpected and threatening. And I think that's the first part of the warning. If you don't do all three of these things, if you don't remember and repent and resume the first works, my return is going to be an unexpected, a sudden, a threatening thing to you. I'm coming quickly. Are you going to be ready for it? You won't be if you don't set things right. But there's another threat, which is a little bit nearer in time, and that is, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place. As a matter of fact, there is no church in Ephesus now. In fact, there's not even a city in Ephesus now. It's a pile of ruins. There are a couple of little villages around. There's no record of a bishop in Ephesus after the 11th century. And when the Turks took over the area in the early 14th century, in 1308, that was the end of any kind of Christian testimony in Ephesus. Now, that's not necessarily the case elsewhere in Asia Minor, because there are Eastern churches in Asia Minor. Well, Smyrna is one of the big examples. But there's no longer a lampstand in Ephesus to hold up the light of individual Christians. If you become a believer in that region now, you're on your own. There's no longer a candlestick to support you, hold you up, help you in your witness. The most prominent church in Asia, the central church in all that region, is gone. I think that shows how foolish it is for us to seek our center in people and in organizations rather than in the Lord who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. Now he closes with a word of commendation. I showed you on this sheet that often, after he's done with this stuff, he will often come back for a final word of commendation. He wants them to understand that it's right for them to be zealous and it's right for them to be orthodox. And so in verse 6, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were. We don't have any real clear evidence from history as to what they were or what they taught. They're mentioned again in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. They may be associated with a libertarian view that doesn't matter what the flesh does. The Spirit is what counts, and so I'll live for the Lord, and that's all that matters. We can't be sure. But he closes commending their zeal for orthodoxy. The commendation is a real commendation. It's important to labor for the Lord and exert ourselves for Him. It's important to judge error and to recognize truth. Those are important things to do. But they should be done out of a basis of love. And if we've lost our love for the Lord, if that's grown cold, then we need to get on our knees and repent. and get it straightened out before the Lord, because nothing else that we do will be fruitful for Him, and our candlestick will disappear. Now the closing, as in all the letters, consists of a warning to him that has an ear to hear, let him hear, what the Spirit saith to the churches, and then a promise to those who overcome. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Just as the descriptions of the Lord at the beginning of each letter are drawn from chapter 1, the promises at the end of each letter are drawn from chapters 21 and 22 at the end of the book. So each of these letters starts with a reference to the first chapter of the book and ends with a reference to the last couple chapters of the book, and thus it really sort of pulls the whole thing together. It belongs to the book as a whole. And here the reference is to the promise in chapter 22 that in the new heavens and the new earth there's going to be a river of water of life coming out from the temple of God, and there are going to be trees planted along the sides of the river, and the tree of life is going to be there, the tree in the Garden of Eden, from which Adam and Eve were excluded. They were not allowed to eat of the tree of life. That would have left them forever in their state of sinfulness against the Lord. But the day is coming when that tree will be available to us, will be restored to full fellowship with God and full enjoyment of Edenic blessings. And that's the promise that he gives to him who overcomes. It's interesting. The church as a whole may fall away, but the individual always has the invitation to overcome. And to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the Church of Ephesus, a very important reminder to us that we must keep our personal love for the Lord fresh. It's important to do the right deeds. It's important to believe the right things. But it's important to do and to believe for the right reasons. And the reason that counts to God is our love for Him. If you're a Christian, you knew that love at one time. Perhaps you know it now. But you certainly knew it when you were first saved. And the challenge for each one of us is to see to it that in our personal relationship with the Lord, we cultivate and nurture that relationship of love and tenderness and kindness toward Him that we had when we first became a Christian. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts, and you know how easy it is for us to become caught up in aspects of religion that others can see, that others can praise and reinforce, and to fall away, Father, from true relationship of heartfelt love toward you. Father, have mercy upon us, we pray. And help us to rekindle within our hearts that sense that we once had, to remember from where we fall, to repent, and to resume the first deeds. Father, your Spirit is the one who gave us, first of all, the fear of God and the love of God, and we pray that as we recognize coldness and insensitivity of our own hearts, that He would be free to stir up within us a sense of joy and love for you, and that you'd find us pliable and yielded in your hands, where we don't want the support for our testimony in this place to go away. We want it to burn brightly, and we pray that you'd give us the love for you that will then shine forth to those around us and be effective in supporting the testimony and the labors of each believer here. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.